Welcome to our worship service, and especially those ones from different parts of the world joining us this morning. Thank you for coming and joining us this morning. I'm going to continue with the theme message, and in particular, I'm going to focus on the image of God, and this is a third part of the continuing message. And as I am preparing messages from different passages, I hope that you will pray for me as well. And I have been praying, studying the book of Acts, and there are a lot of things we should consider. And eventually, once after I finish the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going into the Song of Songs, and I am very dreadful to bring forth certain messages out of that book. Very tough and difficult book, and so I need your prayers. Probably I should be able to deliver some messages from that book before this May. And so, from the text in Genesis, we learn that the one creative act of God gave two sides of man's nature, the physical side and the spiritual side. We all know that what it means by man's physical nature. We have bodies. He has a body. However, when we come to a notion of man's spiritual, we are a bit confused. Let me reiterate it. Man has a body and a soul. They do not make him two persons, but in him there are body and soul. The word soul does not have the same connotation in Scripture. I cannot recall how many occurrences of the word soul in the Scriptures. A long time ago, I think I studied the word statistically, and it's hundreds of occurrences you can find. The word soul does not have the same connotation in the Scripture. Sometimes the word soul refers to man's earthly life. So in our English Bible, it means simply life. Sometimes it denotes the seat of our earthly life, of thinking and our willing and our earthly emotions. It also denotes the personal spirit that which continues to exist even through physical death. The Lord admonishes us in Matthew chapter 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. So there are two elements in man. In this case, the soul refers to the immortal spirit. The dust shall return to the earth, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The rich man in the paradise, in Luke chapter 16, opens his eyes in hell, even when his body is buried. So, body and soul. And Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom. His body was on earth, but his soul was taken into Abraham's bosom. The apostle John and Patmos beheld the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. All these passages show us that we may make a distinction between man's body and his soul. They prove, too, that man's body can be and is dissolved in death, while the spiritual soul continues to exist. And also they prove that even after death, the spirit of man continues to exist consciously. Therefore, a theory of soul sleep after death does not exist in the Bible. So some groups claiming to be Bible-believing groups say that we either go to heaven or our soul will fall asleep forever. And obviously that idea came from a desire that there is no hell and there is no eternal judgment. A theory of a soul sleep after death does not exist in the Bible. It is true that death is often called sleep in Scripture. It is from the viewpoint of the body and earthly things and with respect to the coming resurrection, when the body shall be raised from the deep sleep of death. But the soul of man cannot sleep. Sleep is a physical phenomenon. Genesis 2:7 presents the creation of man. It does not merely refer to man's spiritual being, but that it calls the whole man a living soul. It does not tell us how God created man's body and how he made his soul, but he formed the whole man. God formed a man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man's nostril, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. As far as the physical existence is concerned, man is not different from animals. And both are called living beings or living souls. Exactly Hebrew terminology phrase is used for men and women in this regard. When man is called a living soul, it is also emphasized that he is of the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to look it up, you may do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 and 48 say this. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. On man's physical side, he is closely related to the earth where he is taken. It also implies that man is mortal in the flesh because it dies and buries and corrupts. Flesh and blood cannot therefore inherit the kingdom of God, as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says. This mortal must put on immortality. In regeneration, man received the beginning of a new life, which is both holy and heavenly. Yet, as long as he is in the body, he is earthy and bound to the earth. As the Lord said in Genesis 2:17, so when Adam broke the Lord's command and ate the forbidden fruit, he was destined to experience death. Sin disrupted and marred everything. Then what happened to the image of God? Let us begin with the first point we need to think about, the image of God after the fall. We know that when man fell into sin, he was not the same as before. He was changed. Some changes were made to him. First, we need to know of the changes man experienced after the fall. Such changes were inevitable because sin brought forth its consequences. There is no sin that does not bring forth consequences. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there is a warning, command, and there is a consequence, just in case if the command was not going to be obeyed. God warned man of the consequence of sin, which was death. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And the Lord God said, if you want to look it up, please do so. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head, a heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou returned unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3:24 says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden was broken and discontinued, and man was chased out from the Garden of Eden, and curses were given against them. The curses coming down upon men and women in Genesis chapter 3, in fact, elaborate curses implied in God's warning in Genesis chapter 2. The sin of disobedience to God's command brought forth multiple layers of curses. So let me go into this curse passage and briefly explain to you about the nature of curses. The animal kingdom was cursed. And Satan was cursed even more than animals, obviously. And woman was cursed with increased sorrows and birth pain and shaken and troubled relationship. I thought it is a very interesting thought that birth pain was to be increased as a result of the curse upon her, because it implies that there was also certain impact made to the body of the delivering mother, even if there was a childbirth even before the fall in the Garden of Eden. But that sensation is going to be extremely increased. Otherwise, it is hard to understand that the sorrows and birth pain would be greatly multiplied as a result of the curse. And man was cursed with the suffering and pain of work. The natural world is cursed with unnatural productions of vegetations, making the farming work even harder. Man and woman experience death by returning to dust. Death must come together with the causes of death, including tragedies, sicknesses, accidents, or natural disasters, and all of them are caused by the sin of man. And so sometimes people say that here are natural disasters. If there are natural disasters, where is God? And where is good God? Where is sovereign God and powerful God? But in fact, all these natural disasters are caused, and they are the consequences of sin of man. Men and women lost their fellowship with God. They became afraid to be found by God, and God chased them out from the Garden of Eden. Man could not dwell in the place of peace any longer, so everyone is broken. Relationships with the nature, the animal kingdom, and each other between Adam and Eve were marred, destroyed. Having considered everything, we would say that the consequences of sin were truly damaging and truly destructive. The most significant result of sin is that man is not innocent any longer. Man is not a sinless being any longer. It tells us something about the changed nature of man. It declares that man, as we know him, is a fallen creature who is in a state of rebellion against God. During the time of innocence, it was not so. It indicates that man, created for fellowship with God, refused to walk in the way God intended. Having chosen his own way, he is thereby out of harmony with God and God's divine order and God's sovereign will, gracious will. If the image of God before the fall enabled them to do the perfect will of God, now after sin, something had happened to the nature of men. Satan tempted Eve in chapter 3, verse 5, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. I thought it was also very interesting. It says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So he was tempting Eve to take that forbidden fruit. And he gives a reason why God forbade her from taking the tree, forbidden tree. "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." Satan's words imply that there was something that Adam and Eve were not able to see, and that God did not allow them to see, but Satan was able to see. So there was something that Satan was able to see, but Adam and Eve were not able to see. That's why Satan enticed Eve with a possibility of seeing something that she was not able to see so far. God kept Adam and Eve from seeing something, while Satan was eager to let them see it. It also implies that Satan had an ability that Adam and Eve did not have. That makes the difference between Satan an innocent and sinless Adam and Eve. The opening of their eyes was a result of breaking the command of God of not taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was directly related to breaking God's command. Thus, the effect of opening their eyes was to bring corruption to their innocence. It means that they were required to do right by choosing to obey God by their free will, which was innocent and able to choose not to sin. There was something like blessed blindness to them in the Garden of Eden. There was something like the ignorance of innocence. God had given them inherent power to be innocent, but they chose to abandon it by falling into the temptation. It tells us that we do not have to use everything we have, but rather by not using some of them, we can attain to a better or even ideal state. It is not different from Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearances of evil. We do not have to go into evil practices in order to know of evil. Avoid, abstain from all appearance of evil. Blessed ignorance. What Satan told them was fulfilled in Genesis 3:7. As he said, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They became conscious that they needed to be covered. Hence we see that they felt uncomfortable and unsatisfactory in their new conditions after the fall and needed some coverings. They were not the same, but they were changed. They became different people. When God called Adam, he answered the Lord in chapter 3, verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. That was the feeling, that was the emotional reaction he did not have before when he had to encounter with God. Because I was naked and I hid myself. The fellowship with God was no more natural to Adam. He had to hide himself from his presence. He was scared to face God with his new state of mind after his eyes were opened to the things God had kept him from seeing before. When their eyes were opened, what they realized was that they should not be seen by God as who they were. The state of their nakedness was not a physical problem, but a spiritual problem. It was a barrier between God and the sinful man. They experienced a few new things. They could not bring themselves always in agreement with the will of God, which was contrary to the natural effect of the image of God before the fall. Their fellowship with God was not natural any longer. They felt fear before him. Genesis 3 verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord. Lord God walking the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. They tried to hide themselves from the presence of God. The effects of sin came upon Adam's posterity, Adam's descendants. It is significant that we should understand this point in order to understand what happened to the image of God after the fall. Adam's sin brought dire results not only upon himself, but also upon all the sons of Adam by natural generation. He willed to his posterity not only an evil example, but his own twisted and rebellious nature. Thus, you and I today are sinful, selfish, fallen creatures, not because we have committed certain sins or not because we have experienced certain corruptions, but because our nature is sinful. So it needs complete transformation. This is not the popular view of human nature today. Postmodern man does not like to admit that his very soul has been corrupt, and that is constitutionally selfish, rebellious, and egotistical. They cherish the illusion that we are basically mortal uneducated, immature, perhaps, but good at heart. But the testimonies of the scriptures are different. For example, would you like to read a few passages you know very well? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Romans 3, 10 to 12. Let's read them together. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The expression is quite interesting. In verse 10, there is a double negation, double negatives. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 12, the last part of verse 12 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Double negatives does not make the sentence to be positive, but in fact it makes doubly negative. Really strong emphasis is given. There is no righteous one, really, really none. There is no one who is doing good. No, no, not one. And Romans chapter 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all have sinned. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Would you like to turn that portion of the scriptures? Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3, let's read it. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Amen. So here, it testifies that we are the children of wrath, because sometimes we are participating in bad things with evil and bad people. No, we are the children of wrath by nature. So if you do not do anything, you are simply sinful, corrupt, children of wrath. It is because that is the nature you possess. What is clear from all these biblical testimonies is that man is not the same as Adam in innocence. I do not have to tempt you to sin. I do not have to force you to sin. If I just let you who you are in an isolated room or wherever you may be, you are simply sinful. That's what the scripture talks about. What is clear from all these biblical testimonies is that man is not the same as Adam in innocence. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Death did not exist in the garden before Adam fell into sin. But all men are born in sinful nature since the day of Adam's fall. You may have a different mask on your faces, and you may be a great orator, so you can use, you know, flowery words to decorate yourselves. However, it cannot be an undeniable truth that you are a sinner by nature. Death did not exist in the garden before Adam fell into sin, but all men are born in sinful nature since the day of Adam's fall. Man has inherited the nature of Adam. He has defects, and the nature of Adam's descendants is the nature which makes them the children of wrath. This nature is shared by all mankind. Thus, the nature of the believers in their pre-conversion date was not different from the nature of the ones who are not converted. Thus, there is a universal change of nature from Adam's innocent nature to his sinful nature. Sin corrupts the whole person, not just a part of him or her. Every human being is born in sin, and he's dead unless he's born a second time through the Spirit of Christ. It is no wonder that believers are described as the quickened ones When we are saved, our souls are quickened by the Spirit of God. That's what Ephesians 2:1 says. Ephesians 2:5 says, "For when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and by grace ye are saved." That's why we say that the salvation is of God, not of man. By grace we are saved, because we were dead in sins and trespasses, and we were quickened by the Spirit of God. It is all God's work. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So it testifies exactly the same thing. All of us without exception are sinners. By this I mean not merely that all of us sin, but that we all have a depraved or corrupted nature, which so inclines us toward the sin that it is virtually inevitable. And how can this be? What is the basis of this disturbing fact? Must not some common factor be at work in all of us? It is as if some antecedent or a priori factor in life leads us to universal sinning and universal depravity. It has been called original sin. By original sin, according to Millard Erickson, in quote, we mean the dimension of sin with which we begin life, or the effect the sin of Adam has upon us as a precondition of our lives, end of quote. Romans 5:12 and 15-19 offers an answer. Romans 5:12. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. I'm not going to go into it very much deeply, but eventually I'm going to bring out messages out of this passage, because this is important passage for our understanding. So chapter 5, verse 12. Let us read together verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Amen. So we are talking about transmission of the sinful nature from Adam to his descendants. So by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the same idea, same lesson, same doctrine is being repeated in this particular passage in verses 15 to 19. Let me read verse 15, and you can follow me with your eyes. "But not as the offense, so also is the gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign of life by one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of faith, of life." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Amen. The thought in verse 12 is being repeated in several different ways in verses 15 to 19. Paul sees some sort of causal connection between what Adam did, one man did, and the sinfulness of all people throughout all time. What is clear is that the effects of Adam's sin came upon all mankind. So in the near future, I'll prepare a message from this passage again. The Bible testifies of the depravity of mankind. The tree of the human race is corrupt and produces only corrupt fruit. Matthew 7, 16 to 18 says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Jeremiah 17, verse 9, probably you know it. If you do not know it, you need to know it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so it talks about the depravity of a human heart, desperately wicked. And in fact, some translations are translated as incurably diseased. So there is no possibility to be healed by itself. The person who commits wicked acts is one whose heart devises evil, whose habit is to sin. Genesis 6:5 is probably a clear declaration of the corrupt nature of man. Genesis 6:5, just before God pronounced the universal judgment upon this earth by universal flood, he saw something from humankind. And Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." So it's magnitude. It's great. "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart." So every imagination is wicked. That's the extent of man's corruption. Every imagination of the thoughts of a heart was only, that's the kind of destiny. They are just bound by sinfulness, only evil continually. That is the duration of his sinfulness. He's continually evil. David speaks of the idea of sin as an inward condition or disposition and the need of purging the inward person. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Matthew 12, 33 to 35 says this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." All actions are regarded as issuing from heart. The fruit produced reflects the very nature of the tree, or in our talk, of the persons. What it means is that our actions are what they are because we are what we are. Romans chapter 7 verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." It is the corruption of human nature that produces individual sins. Sins are the result of human sinful nature. So sin we commit does not make us sinful, but rather because we are sinful, we sin. That's who we are. In a small conclusion, we cannot but say that man today is not the same man God created. In other words, Adam before the fall was different from us, affected by sin. Sin is universal, and Adam's sin has inherited to his posterity. The nature of sin today is only corrupt and sinful. It tells us that the image of God in man has been affected one way or another in its reflections through man after the fall. Man does not reflect the glory of God in perfection as he ought to. During this past week, I heard the news about one law passed in Finnish parliament. parliament. And the parliamentarian voted a legislation in favor that allows anybody to change his or her sexes by saying his own self-conscious identity without going through even surgery or any sort of operation. So in other words, a man comes and he says, I'm a woman. Then legally he's recognized as woman. And woman comes to whatever legal entities, I guess, authorities, and say, I'm a man. Then that person is going to be recognized as a man. Man begins to call light darkness, and darkness light. I feel that this is pure madness of minds and human depravity. And how far are we going to go? Even, I guess, in the time past, the people were against God because they felt that science was against God. But now, human mind even does not believe in science and simply goes by whatever you feel and the feelings. How far it will go? Where is the glory of God? And where is the image of God? God has given to man for his dignity and his honor and his glory. Then further thoughts of the image of God after the fall. The inquiry about the image of God after Adam's fall is too important to be discussed without hard thinking and careful studies. In fact, different schools of thought or theological persuasions have come up with different ideas in order to understand the effects of the fall in relation to the image of God. First, I'm going to lead you to learn about various confessions. And we subscribe to Westminster Confession, but I choose some other different confessions this morning for your understanding. It will help you understand how reformers understand the subject. Heidelberg Catechism section, the Lord's Day number 3, asks a question. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no, but God created man good after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness. So this confession recognizes that the image of God refers to righteousness and true holiness. The Belgic Confession limits the image of God in the same fashion in article number 14. In quote, we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, holy, and capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. So here, image of God is being elaborated or explained as good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God, that state or condition. Number 3, canons of Dordrecht, 3rd and 4th says, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. So in this case, the image of God is being explained as knowledge of the Creator, true knowledge of the Creator, and then heart will, righteous heart and will, and pure affection and holiness. So if you understand the definitions of the image of God by these different confessions, and the lessons we have learned so far about the corrupted state or condition of man, you can see how far we are away from God's original creation of man. Man has not lost, however, the image of God. Of course, man is sinful, but that does not mean that man has lost his image, the image of God. In spite of man's sinfulness, Scripture affirms that God's image remains intact. For example, there are a few passages post the fall that still reference God's image in man. Genesis 9:6. It's after Noah's flood. God spoke to Noah. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Amen. So the prohibitions against murder and cursing apply to the treatment of sinful humans as well as godly believers. Because man has the image of God, murderer cannot be let go as if he does not have any guilt. He must be punished accordingly. Hence, we must learn a lesson that the image of God is not something accidental or external to human nature. It is something inseparably connected with humanity. Even though man committed a sin against God and he became corrupt and sinful, but still he has the image of God. Therefore, image of God is not something that we can obtain because we have done something or because we have something. That is not the image of God. It indicates that the image of God is not correlated with any variable, as Erickson says. The image of God is something in the very nature of humans, in the way in which they were made. So when we say this is a human being, within him or her, there is the image of God. It refers to something a human is rather than something human has or human does. By virtue of being human, man is in the image of God. It is not dependent upon the presence of anything else because there is something. That's why I have image of God. You have image of God. No. God created us according to his plan in his own image. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 is the second passage. You can find the term, the image of God. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11 contains a challenging passage on head coverings. And here, Paul says that man is the image and the glory of God, but some people are taking out of this verse a very strange argument by saying that, but the woman is not being said as a person with the image of God. He simply says the woman is the glory of the man. So maybe woman does not have the image of God. That is, you know, unbelievably, some people are bringing argument out of it. I'm sorry for the ladies. However, he does not mean that women are not made in God's image. As this is stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his image, male and female. He shows that a woman glorifies her husband similar to how a man glorifies God. That's the point here, not the image of God, of course. And James chapter 3, verse 9. James 3:9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. James reaffirms that humans are still made in God's likeness. It says similitude. But the Greek word here used is the same word used in the Septuagint translation of Genesis chapter 1:26, likeness. All three of these passages affirm that humans are still made in God's image. The image is marred by sin, and humans do not now completely fulfill God's own original design. G.W. Bromley says, in relation to James 3:9, I thought this is interesting, in quote, "The paradoxical nature of fallen man may also be seen in James 3:9. Here the fact remains that man is made after the likeness of God. Hence it is self-contradictory to bless God, he's the originator, and curse man, who is the likeness, at the same time." It's a contradiction. You cannot bless God on the one hand, I love God, and on the other hand, I hate man. They cannot go together. Hence, it is self-contradictory to bless God and curse man at the same time. That man is sinful does not remove the element of contradiction. For even though he is sinful, he is still made in the divine image, and it is thus fundamentally natural for him to bless God. On the other hand, that he can be guilty of contradiction is evidence that the content of the image is lost, for contradiction exists only because, number one, men do not in fact reflect the divine nature in their character and conduct. Number two, their thinking and utterances are at odds with their creation in the divine image. Because man has the image of God, this contradiction cannot happen. So on the one hand, we bless God. On the other hand, we curse man. They do not go together. The image of God in man is now, not now, partial or blurred. It is on the one hand intact from the standpoint of basic structure, so we can say we are made in the image of God. But on the other hand, it is unrecognizable from the standpoint of outworking or content because of sin. Its reflection, its demonstration is marred. Man's corruption cannot be washed off easily. Man cannot be cleansed with a little education or a culture or a few new laws to improve him or the relaxing of a few hard commandments to eradicate his problems. It's almost like a nurture versus nature. Nurture is significant and important in forming man's character. However, nurture itself alone cannot change everything, cannot transform a man. Man cannot be transformed by changing his environment alone. He is born with corruption. Man is still made in God's image, but sin has distorted this image in its reflection out of man. Humans have turned from worshiping the one in whose likeness we are made, and instead have turned towards idols, for example. As Paul says, a sinful man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things in Romans 1, verse 23. Though man is made in God's image, he has turned from God to false images, even images of man himself. The image of God in man must be restored. It is only through union with Christ that we are made like him. Romans 8:29 is a very well-known and famous verse, which says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." We are predestinated by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is really beautiful. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of heavenly." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of God, glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10 say, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So all these transformation work, all three persons of the Trinity involved in this process. We were created in the image of God, presumably the Father. The Son took on human flesh and is thus the very image of God. Through the union with him, we as Christians are being conformed to his image, thus fulfilling the original design of God's creation. And all this comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the image of God, and we are conformed to his image. Thus, that's the way of restoration. However, complete restoration of God's image in full reflection must wait upon Christ's return. 1 John 3, 2. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? Let's read it. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. So final consummation is going to happen at the time when we see the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49 says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. By being united with Christ Jesus, we are conformed to the image of God. Wayne Grudem writes in quote, when God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, the meaning is that God plans to make a creature similar to himself. Both the Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is an image of. So in other words, by having the image of God, we are not being deified. Sometimes people have an idea that because we have the image of God, we will be like a God. You know, really, we will be gods. But that is not what it means. It's a similitude. Similar. But not identical. The word image can also be used of something that represents something else. End of quote. Man lost his privileged position by sinning against God, which marred and damaged the reflections of the image of God in and out of man. Adam's sin came down upon his descendants, and all of us were born in sins and trespasses. So if you are not doing anything, you are remaining in the sinful nature. All men sin, both in body and soul. However, Jesus came to this world. The image of God is redefined in terms of Christ as himself, true image. True image. God planned for our restoration through Jesus, and it is God's will for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why your relationship with Christ in person is extremely important. We are not being conformed to the image of God through our own efforts or works, but by faith alone, by believing in him, by walking with him, by abiding in his truth, by obeying his commandments. What is your relationship with the Lord Jesus? That requires really noble spiritual maturity. If a religion tells you to do this and that as requirements for achieving something, probably you will do it. But when God says to you that relationship is extremely important and relationship cannot be severed here and there, but it must be continued every single moment and every single second and minute and hour, every day, every week, every month, how are you keeping and maintaining your relationship with Christ Jesus? I'm not talking about just works or some efforts. Do you depend on him? Do you walk with him? Are you walking in the light? Are you abiding in his truth? Do you know him? And do you love him? Jesus delivers us from our sins, and his blood cleanses us from all impurities. The more we think about the image of God in us, the more we cannot but think of our Savior Jesus. By having Jesus Christ, we have the image of God. Only Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Look unto Jesus. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly privileged by knowing and by believing that we are made in the image of God. Because of sin, we have not been able to fully reflect the image of God, pureness, righteousness, and holiness in perfection, dear Lord. By believing in Jesus Christ, we have a new life, a new creature, a new nature, and we are striving to glorify you, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, help us to walk in Christ Jesus, abide in the light, and help us to follow Jesus by all means, by forsaking everything else, dear Lord. We thank you for your mercies upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.